There are any number of reasons that we could give for why we should obey the Lord. As a matter of fact, I think if you just listed the reasons, you could come up with quite a few. If you made such a list and then tried to organize them, it would probably boil down to two basic reasons you should obey the Lord. The first is to avoid the consequences of disobedience. And I can just imagine listing a whole bunch of reasons under that category. The second major category of why we should obey the Lord is to enjoy the benefits of obedience. And as I thought about this and as I looked at a possible list, it seemed to me that you could put just about everything under one of those two categories. Now, in the book of Numbers, of all things, in the last chapter, it talks about some people who obeyed some new commands. And in the process, and it's subtle, but embedded in the story, I think, is another example for why people should obey the Lord. So what I want to do tonight is go through Numbers chapter 36. It's a short passage, actually. It's a short story. But it seems to me that the basic message of the passage has to do with obedience. But there's a little twist to this obedience that I think is an additional reason for people to obey. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Numbers chapter 36? Verse 1 says, "Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the family of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers, and the children of Israel." Now, let me sort this verse out before we go on. As you know, when the children of Israel conquered the land, they divided it, and each of the 12 tribes, actually 11 of the 12 tribes, got some of the land. The Levites didn't have land. So that they divided the land. What this verse is talking about is that there was the half of the tribe of Manasseh that was on the east side of the Jordan River. That's where they settled. And the leaders of that tribe came to meet with Moses and the leaders of all the other tribes. They called for a special meeting because there was something that concerned them. And the concern is explained in verse 2. "And they said, 'The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters.'" All right, this bears some explanation. This verse is saying two things. The first thing it says is that the Lord commanded Moses to give the land by lot. Now that's what I just referred to, only this adds that it was divided by lot. I was trying to think of a way to explain this. When you read the Old Testament, you get hung up on names and geography. Wading through some of the names is tough, and then the whole geography thing is foreign to us. So I was trying to think of a way to make this a little more understandable for us. So what I'm going to suggest is this. The land of the Holy Land, as we call it, the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, goes from Dan to Beersheba. That's an expression that appears in the Old Testament rather frequently to describe the length of the land. The furthest city in the north was Dan. The furthest city in the south was Beersheba. The distance between the two is 150 miles. Now, to put that in perspective, let me use Southern California. This isn't quite make it, but it came close. How far is it from Los Angeles to San Diego? Well, it depends on who you ask. I looked it up in two different sources, and one said 116 miles, and the other said 125. I'm going to go with the 125 because it's closer to 150, but it still falls a little short. Now, that's not a very big piece of real estate, but it was very valuable to the tribes who got part of it. The width of the land varied from 30 miles in the north to down in the south at some places it could be 90 miles in width. And I got to thinking, now how would that work? And so if you think of the Pacific Ocean as the Mediterranean, and you went 30 miles inland on the 10 freeway, which goes all the way to Jacksonville, Florida, how far down that 10 freeway would you have to go to make 30 miles? And I ended up somewhere around El Monte. And I looked it up, and that was 29.6 or something. Well, then I thought, I need 90 miles. So the distance between the Pacific Ocean and El Monte was the width at the north end of the land. At the south end of the land, it was 90. Well, I thought maybe San Bernardino will get it. Well, San Bernardino from the Pacific Ocean is only 75 miles. But what I'm doing is trying to give you some feel for the width and breadth and depth of the land. The length was 150 miles, and the width varied depending on where you were, in the north, in the south, or in the middle. So what this is saying is that that land was divided by lots, so that this Southern California is divided, and there were 11 tribes that got land. And I thought, now what we need is to divide Southern California into 11 parcels. How about counties? Guess how many counties there are in Southern California? Depends on what you're talking about. If you're talking about, if you just ask Southern California, they're going to start at San Luis Obispo and, you know, or Santa Barbara or something. If you do that, it's going to ruin my little illustration. But if you just take Los Angeles to San Diego, then the counties would be Los Angeles County, San Bernardino County, Riverside County, Orange County, and San Diego, including Los Angeles. Did I mention that? Anyway, there's 7. Didn't quite make it to 11, but what I want to put in your mind is a picture that the land is like Southern California between Los Angeles and San Diego. And let's imagine that each tribe got a county. And some tribes got a bigger county than the others, as Los Angeles is larger than, say, Orange County. Now, there was a problem. And the problem was this. If a man got this portion, let's say he got Los Angeles, and he died, who got the land? This is very important. This is very, very important in the Old Testament. His son. Real simple. And the idea was that if his son got the land, then it would carry on in the family, that the family would keep the land that was originally given to them. Well, there is a case where a fella died and he didn't have a son. He's mentioned in verse 2. His name is Zelophehad. In chapter 27, this becomes an issue because he has no sons and 5 daughters. Now, who gets the land? He doesn't have any sons, and the son and the land goes through the son. So in Numbers chapter 27, Moses has to make this decision. He goes before the Lord, and shocker of shockers, the Lord says, give it to the daughters. So his daughters inherited the land. Now, until recently, I've not ever paid much attention to what the scripture says about women, but it came up a year ago, and I ended up doing some digging in the scripture about the place of women in the family and in the church. And I went back to the Old Testament, and there's some interesting references to women in the Old Testament. One was a judge. In this case, this is a great illustration of, God says, give it to the daughters, give it to the women, no problem. All right, that's chapter 27. What we're dealing with here is that tribe that had those five daughters get some of the land now has another problem. And they call a meeting of all the tribes and they lay this problem before them. What's the second problem? Well, look at verse 3. Now, if they married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our father, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. Oh, you gave it to daughters, and there are five of them. We're told that in verse 11. They're named, actually. And if they married somebody from another tribe, then it would belong to the son, and they would get our part of the inheritance. So imagine that there is a tribe in, let's say, Orange County. They got a little part of Orange County, this one family, and they have that family has no sons. They have five daughters, and those daughters get married, but not from people in Orange County. They get married to somebody down in Oceanside, in another county. And so the problem is, then these descendants in Oceanside will own part of the land that belongs to us in Orange County, and we're going to lose our inheritance. That's the problem. These five daughters want to get married. And what if they marry somebody outside of our tribe? Now, there's an additional little wrinkle to this. Look at verse 4. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then all the inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, so that the inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our father. Now, as you will recall, the Jubilee was the 50th year, and everything went back to their original owner. And the argument in this verse is that if somebody down in another tribe married a daughter that got an inheritance, the inheritance would go to that other tribe, and at the year of Jubilee, it would be permanent, and there would be no way to get it back. So, they are arguing. Now, what are you going to do about this? How do we solve this problem? That is the concern that they brought to Moses and all the leaders of the other tribes. Cute problem, right? How do you solve that? I think we need a lawyer. Somebody that specializes in family law to solve this. Well, we don't have a family law attorney. What we have is the Lord. So let's keep reading. Look at verse 5. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, what the tribes of the sons of Joseph speak is right. This is what the Lord commanded the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. Now, I think this is one fascinating verse. But for a reason not related to the story. There's two little phrases in this verse I want to focus on. Notice it says in verse 6, they can marry whom they think best. Now, I don't normally chase rabbits, but I'm going to chase this squirrel, all right? When I became a Christian, in the environment I grew up in, the teaching was that God had this one mate picked out for you, and you had to find this one mate. Now, how do you know you got the right one? Well, according to what I was taught, based on a verse in Colossians, you pray. And if you get peace, that's the one. So, I'm a youth pastor. At one point, I was a youth speaker. And the people that ask these questions are the young people. So they came to me and said, I'm dating so-and-so. How do I know she's the one? Or she would say, how do I know he's the one? I'd say, it's real simple. You pray, and when you get peace, you'll know that's it. As I recall, in every case I did that, they got peace. And I began to question that they got peace from the Lord. I wasn't sure that little system was working because I thought there were some of those cases that shouldn't have happened. And then one day, I got challenged over the whole subject of the will of God. That verse in Colossians wasn't saying what I thought it said. But there was something else, a little more striking. I'm not sure where I found it. Maybe just in studying the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about widows. And verse 39 says, a widow can marry whomsoever she wills. That's a quote. A widow can marry whomsoever she wills. I was blown away. I mean, you mean the Lord doesn't have a second person picked out for her? Apparently not. The rest of the verse says, but only in the Lord. Now that led me to the conclusion that, you know, if you stop and think about it, how many wives did God pick out for men in the Bible? Two. He picked out Adam's wife. Poor Adam didn't have a choice. He got stuck with a rib. Who's the other person that God picked out a mate for? And the answer is Isaac. He might have had a choice, but God picked that one out. As far as I remember, the only other person, Boaz and Ruth, you know what the text says about that? She happened to be in his field. Now, maybe in the providence of God, he put those two together, but nothing in the scripture that says God picks out a mate for you. As a matter of fact, it specifically says that a widow can marry whomsoever she wills. Now, then I found Numbers 36. Would you please cast your eyes on verse 6. Any woman in Israel could marry whom she thinks best. I love it. Now, whom she thinks best might not be the best, so maybe she needs some advice from outside sources like her mother or father or friends. But be that as it may, she's free to choose her mate. You see that? I love it. The second thing we need to glean from that verse is, but only from her tribe. Ooh, that put a little restriction on it, as did 1 Corinthians 7:39. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, the restriction is a believer, a fellow believer, and here it's a fellow tribe member. So to use my illustration of Orange County and Oceanside, she couldn't marry the fellow in Oceanside. At least that would be the will of God, that she not marry somebody from Oceanside. That she marry somebody from, you got it, Orange County. So there was some restriction, and the purpose of the restriction was to keep the inheritance within the tribe. God wanted those tribes to retain their inheritance. Now there's more. Look at verse 7. It explains, so the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his father, which is what I have just explained. But the additional little wrinkle is verse 8. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be a wife to the one of the family of the father's tribe, so that the children of Israel may possess the inheritance of his father. Now, verse 7 explains why this is a rule, because we want to keep the inheritance within the tribe as they were originally allotted. Verse 8 says, now we have an individual case here, but it applies to all of the tribes. Look at the first part of verse 8. Every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe. So Moses is making a decision based on one case, and it gets applied to every tribe. Now, that's not unusual, even in our day, that a judge will make a ruling and then it gets applied to everybody. During the COVID crisis, some places decided churches couldn't meet indoors, like Los Angeles. And some church took them to court. Some Catholic churches, and I think even Jewish churches in New York, am I right about that, took the case all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court ruled in those cases, the government had overstepped the bounds and they could meet. And I immediately said, oh good. Now that's New York. Oh good. It'll apply to us. And sure enough, in that case they decided that, as far as I know, we could meet inside. That one decision was good for the whole country. There are dozens and dozens and hundreds of cases like that. But that's what's going on here. By the way, this is another little rabbit trail. I think a case can be made that our judicial system is based on the scripture. And I mean by that the Mosaic legislation. There's all kinds of things like due process and the mouth of two or three witnesses, you have to have evidence. That's all based on our judicial system. It comes right out of the scripture. Now we're getting away from it, but originally it came out of the scripture. All right, so he says in verse 9, thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep his own inheritance. So, that's what's going on in this passage. We got a concern of what happens if a father dies and doesn't leave sons. That got settled in chapter 27. Give it to the daughters. Now the new concern is, well, what if the daughters marry outside their tribe? Then what happens? And Moses says, the word of the Lord is, they must marry within their tribe. Now put yourself for a minute in the shoes of one of those five daughters. How would you respond to such a decision? What would be your reaction if you were given that kind of a restriction on the person that you marry? And their five daughters, you can just imagine, three of them went one way and two the other. Three of them married within the tribe and two went south, or vice versa. How did they respond? Well, look at verse 10. Just as the Lord commanded, so did the daughters. Underline that. It's the key to this chapter. Just as the Lord commanded, so they did. And right on that verse, obedience. That is the point of this chapter. They obeyed. And it lists their names. Now, why does Moses go to that extent? Well, I think the commentaries have some interesting observations at this point. Why is this put in here? Why are their names listed? Why does it make a point out of just as the Lord commanded? Especially in the light of the book of all things, Numbers, where there's disobedience after disobedience. And all of a sudden it says at the end of the book, just as the Lord commanded. Commentators suggest that this is a tribute to those five women, or it's an encouragement to others. And that's when I perked up. Maybe that's what's going on here. And another said, in real, even clearer language, they exemplified the faith of clinging to the Lord. So that a number have suggested that these women did what the Lord commanded, and in that this was a national issue, they called all the leaders of all the tribes together to make this decision, or to hear what the Lord said was the decision, that they then became an example of obedience in marriage. One author says, the book of Numbers closes with a positive example of obedience that these women provided for all Israel. This book is so full of negative examples of unbelief and disobedience, ends optimistically with people like the daughters in Israel. The future of the nation looked promising. Another talked about the fact that this provided a necessary impetus for obeying the stipulations that Moses laid down. So I would like to suggest that the point of this chapter is obedience, but there's a little twist to obedience in this chapter, and that is that it was an example. Given the nature of the case, this was an example to the rest of the nation. There are a couple of more verses in the chapter. For example, verse 12 says, and they were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. Their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. In other words, those five daughters did what the Lord told them to do and thus provided the example. In other words, it worked. So, the conclusion, one more verse in the book, is these are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plain of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho. Now, that verse is not just the conclusion of this story. That verse serves as the conclusion for the whole book. So what I'd like to do is conclude by doing a couple of things. One is I'd like to sum up chapter 36, And then I'd like to talk about the whole book. And finally, I'd like to make an observation about the last chapter. The sum is simple. When the tribe of Gilead asked about the inheritance of the land when the daughters married another tribe, they were told that the will of God for them was to marry within their tribe. And when they did that, in this case, they became an example to others. Now that's the sum of chapter 36. But the last verse talks about the sum of the book. Now, prior to this session, we've gone through every chapter, looked at what it all has to say. But let me make some sort of concluding observations. I think this book teaches some very practical spiritual lessons. For example, the book of Numbers is a lesson in the importance of trust and obedience. This is the book where they finally got out of Egypt. They finally got all the instructions from God at Sinai, and now they're ready to go into the land. They get to Kadesh Barnea, just at the southern part of the land, and they send in spies, 12 spies exactly, and they come back, and ten of the 12 say, "Oh, we can't do that. I mean, we don't have the forces to beat the people in that land. We just can't do that." And two of them said, "Oh yeah, we can do that because the Lord's on our side." Those two men were Joshua and Caleb. So just knowing that, matter of fact, the book of Hebrews makes a big issue out of Kadesh Barnea. And the issue it makes in Hebrews chapter 3 is they walked away in unbelief, and don't do that. So what's the positive point? The positive point, if you get to Kadesh Barnea, go into the land. Trust the Lord. He gave it to you and promised he would give it to you literally. What are you doing? Backing away. So one thing that ought to come out of this book is that we ought to trust the Lord to be faithful to fulfill his promise. A second lesson, I think, here is this book teaches that the failure to obey the Lord does not frustrate God's plan. Oh, that's interesting. Now think about this. God told Abraham, God told Isaac, God told Jacob, "I'm going to give you this land." And they got as close as Kadesh Barnea. And the nation said no. So what happens? Does their no defeat God's plan? Interesting. Does our disobedience destroy God's plan? And the answer in this book is no. Now I'm going to get to a third point in the book that'll deal with the people that were disobedient in a minute. But I want to make the point that I think the book makes. He says, all right, you're going to die in the wilderness. Talk about that in a minute. But I'm going to raise up another generation. And I'm going to take them up the other side, across Jericho. And they're going to enter, and I'm going to fulfill the promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So one of the great lessons of this book is that we ought to trust the Lord, and even failure to trust the Lord does not frustrate God's plan. When God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. So the faithfulness of God is a great issue in this book. And then, of course, perhaps the third great lesson in this book is the generation that said no, the generation that didn't obey the Lord, what happened to them? And the answer is they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, technically 38, and they died in the wilderness. So one of the great lessons of this book has to do with divine discipline. That if you don't obey the Lord, you pay the consequences. Unbelief will lead to disobedience, and disobedience will lead to discipline, and discipline will lead to frustration and death. May I repeat that? Unbelief will lead to disobedience. Disobedience will lead to discipline, and discipline will lead to frustration and death. So there's some great lessons in the book. Having come to the end of it, I thought it would be profitable to review those great lessons. We need to trust the Lord. But even if we disobey, He's going to fulfill His overall plan. But we will be disciplined for disobeying. That is the book of Numbers. But it ends with a good note, so I thought I'd end on a positive note. And that is, there were five daughters. If there's anything a daughter wants to do, is get married, right? And so what if she happens to go to college and meet somebody from way out there? An unbeliever. Then God says, you can marry anybody you want to, but you can't marry an unbeliever. And the great illustration of that are these five daughters. And they obeyed the Lord just as the Lord commanded. They said, we will do it. And they got put in the book as an example of obedience to the rest of us. So I'd like to end on that note. And it is simply this, that we should obey. And there are tons of reasons for that. But add to the list, we should be obedient so we can be an example to other people. Make sense? Is that a biblical truth or what? Let me spell that out for a second. Parents ought to be an example to their children. Now, we're at the end of Numbers. Turn a few pages to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament and the John 3:16 of Judaism. Till this day, when they have Orthodox Jews have a radio broadcast, that's the verse they quote. This is God's revelation of Himself to Israel. But look at verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So here's the revelation I'm giving you. Here are commandments I'm giving you. And I want you to obey me. Now look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them for a sign on your hand, a sign to someone else, and they shall be for a frontlet between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So what I want you to see is the Lord says, you need to love me, you need to obey me, and then you teach your children. So you put that together, and what does it come out? It comes out that the parent does it first, and therefore the parent is an example to the child. Very, very interesting. The simple reality is that truth is more caught than taught. I am really convinced of that. Truth is more caught than taught. It's better gleaned from an example than just reading it in a book, even the Bible. God wants there to be examples. A number of years ago, there was a study done that disclosed that in both moms and dad who attended church regularly, 72% of their kids remain faithful to the church. If only dad went to the church regularly, those remaining faithful dropped to 55%. If only mom went, remained faithful, it dropped to 15%. If neither attended church regularly, only 6% remained faithful. The point being, parents provide an example. The second thing I would say is that believers need to be an example to other believers. Parents need to be an example to their children, and believers need to be an example to other believers. That's easy to demonstrate from the scripture. Remember what Paul said? Follow me as I follow Christ. I think one of the big points of Philippians chapter 2 is he tells them what to do, and he gives them the great example of Jesus. And then he talks about Epaphroditus as if to say, and he's an example of what I'm talking about as well. Elders are to be an example to the flock. So God wants examples. He wants models. There was a time in my Christian life when I said I could mark my spiritual growth based on the men in my life that had become models to me. And I finally got to the place where I didn't have any more models. They were easy to find when I was in school. Some of the professors were great models. And I remember getting to the end and graduating and being out for a while and then saying to one of those professors, there are no models to what I'm trying to do. I don't know how to find a model. I wanted to be an evangelist, but I wanted to be a Bible teacher, and those two things usually didn't mix. And this man said to me, you know, you don't find a model that models everything, but you find people who model one thing, and you have a bunch of models. I think that's a biblical concept of spiritual gifts. That if you look at the spiritual gifts, they're also responsibilities. Like, there's a gift of giving. You mean only people that have the gift should give? No, everybody should give. There's a gift of exhortation. Then only those who have the gift of exhortation should exhort? No, Hebrews 10 says exhort one another daily. And you can go down through the list. I think what God has done is put gifted people in the body. And those gifted people are examples of that particular spiritual dimension. And that what we need are multiple examples, not just one. But the point is, we need examples. And that's what the five daughters in Numbers 36 provided. And finally, I would say, believers need to be examples to unbelievers. Matter of fact, in Titus chapter 2, it tells wives what to do, and it then says that the word of God be not blasphemed. Colossians chapter 4 talks about walking in wisdom toward those that are without. 1 Peter 3 talks about being able to give an answer to those who ask a reason for why you are suffering, that you be able to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And all of that is in relationship to unbelievers. I have led people to Christ who came to Christ when I gave them the gospel because somebody else had come to the Lord, had witnessed to them, and it had such a change in their life, they were overwhelmed by the power of the gospel. I remember one outstanding case of preaching and the opportunity to lead a lady to Christ. And she said, oh, that's what my brother told me. He went, he was in the war in Vietnam, and in there, and overseas in the army, he got saved. And he came back, and his life was so transformed, and he kept witnessing to her, and she didn't get it. And I had the opportunity to lead her to Christ, but it never would have happened without the witness of her brother's life. So I think there's something to be said for just living a godly life before unbelievers. So one of the benefits of obedience is not to us, it's to others. It's the benefit of a parent to a child, and believers to other believers, and to believers to unbelievers. One of the great reasons we should be obedient, so we can be an example to others. A very famous preacher lived in the 19th century named Charles Haddon Spurgeon, very quotable Baptist preacher. He said, and I quote, "A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When a man takes stock of him, they reckon his deeds and dollars and his words in pennies. If his life and his doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching." End of quote. Our deeds are worth dollars, and our speech is worth pennies. We need to be examples. Father, thank you for giving us the greatest example imaginable, the love of your Son, who sacrificed himself to meet our spiritual need. Thank you for giving us your word filled with examples of men and women who were obedient, so that we can see how you worked in their lives and bless them to be an example to us. Lord, give us the grace to be examples to others ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.